Welcome. This is the Interpreter Foundation podcast. I'm Martin Tanner, co-hosting this time with Professor Brent Schmidt. Our Come Follow Me topic is Doctrine and Covenants, Section 93. Before we begin with that, the mission of the Interpreter Foundation is to support the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints through scholarship. We make the latest and greatest scholarship available to you in the form of articles, books, seminars, films, and scripture roundtables. We invite you to see what Interpreter Foundation has to offer at interpreterfoundation.org. If you like this podcast, please tell your friends about it. Give us a five-star rating. Please, you can subscribe on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, Pocket Casts, Libsyn, and many, many others because the Interpreter Foundation is not controlled or owned by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The comments that we make are solely our own responsibility. And now, our Come Follow Me topic, Section 93. And I'm going to start us off with a brief little historical background about this so we understand the context. In the spring of 1833, the saints were happy, but they were also going through a lot of trials. In Kirtland, the Lord had revealed many, many new things in the school of the prophets, and that blessed the saints. There were also other direct revelations given to Joseph Smith, which made it a wonderful time as the saints learned about these new revelations from heaven. Then you move to Jackson County, Missouri, and things were a bit more difficult there. Although it was spring and a beautiful time of year, as Joseph Smith notes in History of the Church, Volume 1, page 337, there were some difficult times. And what happened, or the context for Section 93 that we're studying, is that there was a special conference held on April 6th to commemorate the organization of the church. And according to Joseph Smith's diary, quote, "The day was spent in a very agreeable manner in giving and receiving knowledge which appertained to this last kingdom." And then Joseph Smith talks about how it had been 1800 years since the Savior laid down his life, and only 3 years since the church had been reestablished. But in April of 1833, there were mobs that persecuted the saints in Missouri and also in Kirtland and Independence. There were a number of prominent church members who apostatized and had turned against their former church members and brethren. Joseph Smith was faced with the possibility of a schism in the church. And on May 6th, with all of these things looming, Joseph Smith sought for and received the revelation that we now have as Doctrine and Covenants, Section 93, which gave great comfort to the saints, and also about some very, very important things, gave some special information and instruction for them to move ahead. That's sort of the historical context here. And with that, let's turn our attention to the actual verses of Section 93. And we'll start off with Brent. You want to take a look here at the first few verses that we have here.
Yes. The first verse begins with the flag phrase, "Verily, thus saith the Lord." So whenever we see these words like "verily," "lo, behold," the Lord really wants us to pay attention. And at the beginning here of this section, we're supposed to forsake our sins and come to Him. And later in this section, we learn that there's a lot of individuals who are struggling with sin. And so the Lord gives a more of a personal message, but this is just a general message about forsaking sins. obeying his voice, keeping his commandments. These are some of the steps that we have to take to be able to see his face. And as we are obedient and keep commandments, we're able to attend the temple. And there in the temple, we learn about more about our Savior. The temple ordinances hadn't been restored yet, but we see lots of types and shadows and details of things that later Joseph Smith will restore in their fullness with the keys and authority. I know that Jeff Bradshaw has done a lot of work on comparing the Masonic rituals with those of Joseph Smith, and he talks a lot about how there's little intimations, little details of the temple that are found in Revelations much earlier than the Nauvoo period. And so we see the Lord is starting to get Joseph prepared and the saints prepared to receive temple ordinances. And like in the gospel we have of John, which is a gospel that focuses a lot on light, Jesus explains that I am the true light and uses the special phrase I am, that also that John the Revelator used, which in Hebrew just means we might call it the eternal presence. So the fact that he exists is literally what the Hebrew means. But we see that word, that phrase, I am, that Jesus always used as the great Jehovah throughout Scripture. And we see it also in the Restoration.
Thank you for that. the only thing I will add to our discussion here, verses 1 through 5, is that at the end of verse 1, there's the idea given that if you keep the commandments, you can see the face of the Lord. Quote, "You shall see me. You shall see my face and know that I am," close quote. That's a pretty remarkable statement. And it's found not just here, but over and over in section 50, verse 45, in section 67, verse 10, in section 88, verse 68. This is a recurring theme in Revelations given through Joseph Smith, and it indicates the Lord's willingness to actually let us see him in somewhat the same manner that Joseph Smith did. One of the remarkable things about Joseph Smith is that all of the things that he received, he did not act just as someone who was, mighty and lofty. Instead, he was somebody who was anxious and willing at all times to give all the things that he received to the church members and the saints. And that's somewhat different from other kinds of organizations. And we see that even more over time as Joseph Smith gives more and more authority to other people in the church organization. And I just wanted to focus in on that one point. Should we talk about John? This is a great little section of verses here. Fascinating.
Yeah, John, the etymology of John literally means God is gracious. And it comes into Greek. They don't have a J sound in Greek, and it's not even invented in Latin until the 14th century. And so it's Jokanon, which means God is gracious, and then it kind of moves its way with an I into Greek and Latin. But grace is one of the big topics that we see in the Gospel of John, and also in this particular section, that John is trying to explain about the grace, or grace is literally a gift that also has covenantal expectations. That once we understand that Jesus received the fullness, the fullness is a word that we see throughout the Doctrine and Covenants section 76, 80, 84 in this section, but it seems to be all the blessings and gifts of God, which have a lot of responsibilities and expectations. But we see that the Son, it says in verse 4, made flesh his tabernacle, and he's going to dwell among the sons of men. And he's able to do the works of the Father. And so John is going to try to explain about some of these great gifts and blessings. And so he bears record, I saw the glory that he was in the beginning. He and the beginning was the Word. And so this is how John starts his gospel. We also have, though, some the testimony, it seems, of John the Baptist. So there's some question, is this really John the Revelator, or John the Baptist, or both? Is John quoting Jesus's probably relative cousin John the Baptist, or is this John the Baptist who's speaking, who's quoting the other John? So I think scholars debate about this a little bit, who John is, with the revelation of the Johannine epistles. We have three little epistles at the end of the New Testament.
The idea that this is John the Apostle is shown in verse 6 and verse 7, because verse 7 particularly looks like the opening of John's gospel. But then you get over to verse 15, and it talks about John bearing record that the heavens were opened and the Holy Ghost descended upon Jesus in the form of dove, and that looks very much like John the Baptist. And so as Brent just said, this is an interesting thing. One of them is certainly quoting the other. One of them is discussing the other. How much more than that, how much more we can say than that is I guess up to question. Other comments about
There is a gospel principle that in two or three witnesses the Lord's word is established. We see that general principle. And of course, if John literally means God is gracious, maybe it could also even be a title in some ways of someone who's explaining the graciousness of God. And we learn all of the things that Jesus does. So some of the different gifts or graces that he gives. So it says here that he was the beginning, he was the messenger of salvation, he is the light and redeemer of the world. And in John 1:9, it talks about how Jesus's light lights every person that comes into the world. We call that sometimes in the church the light of Christ. And then we also learn that because of Jesus, the Spirit of truth also comes into the world, and because the world was made by him, and so he was the life of men and the light of men. So we have both life and light associated with Jesus. These are gifts. And also the worlds were made by him. So that's another gift. And then John bears record of his glory. He was the only begotten of the Father. He's full of grace and truth. So we have Hen and Emmet would be the Hebrew. That these are usually kind of paired together throughout the Old Testament. And then even the Spirit of truth. And so he says that Jesus didn't receive the fullness at the first. So it's interesting that Jesus had to progress like all of us do. And in some ways, that gives us hope that we could become like the Savior eventually. The fact that he didn't receive, verse 12, the fullness at the first, but he received grace or gifts of God. And as he had a relationship with God, he received more gifts until he received the fullness. And in my research on grace, I find that in a lot of ancient texts, this is how people become like others, is through gift giving and reciprocation and through relationships. And it says that he was called the Son of God because he received not the fullness at the first. So this is the reason that he's the Son of God. And then as you mentioned, Martin, that maybe John is bearing witness of John the Baptist, or John the Baptist is explaining here. But another aspect of the gifts of God would be these special ordinances. And so he also received the gift of baptism by immersion as a priest ordinance, the Holy Ghost. And then the Father's voice is heard, "This is my beloved Son." And so John is going to also bear testimony that he received the fullness of the Father. And so we're invited to do that as we're able to repent and be obedient. And he received all power This is another blessing that we can receive ultimately is the power that we get through participating in priesthood ordinances, especially the temple ordinances that are available to men and women. And then we have the promise, and if you are faithful, you shall receive the fullness of the record of John. So I've always been puzzled exactly what does that mean, the fullness of the record of John. But maybe understand exactly what John meant. I know in New Testament scholarship, John 1 is probably the most controversial verses in this famous play by Goethe. We have Dr. Faustus who's trying to explain all about John 1, and he argues forever and he just kind of gives up. So I wonder, maybe that's what it means here. The fullness of the record of John is that the secular people can't really figure it out, but through Revelation, and Joseph Smith does quite a bit also with John 1 in the Joseph Smith translation. I wonder maybe if that is referred to here as well.
One of the more interesting things dealing with the opening of the Gospel of John and the idea of grace that's mentioned in verse 12 is that some of the newest and I think better Bible translations define or use the word kindness instead of the word grace. And we often think, well, that maybe dumbs it down a little bit, but for us, when we don't use the word grace in ordinary speech very often, we sometimes don't fully comprehend the idea of grace. And if you look at this idea that grace is a kindness, it's a gift that we don't really deserve. It's something beyond what we've actually earned. It's something that's typically a kindness and or a grace is something that's even oftentimes a bit surprising or welcome as something that's beyond what is expected. We can never expect everything that God gives us because whatever He gives us and whatever we think we might merit or deserve, we wind up with so much more. And so we're always indebted to God. And so I thought that was fascinating. Some of the newer Bible translations, particularly the Contemporary English Version, and I, if I remember right, the Good News Bible use the word kindness or instead of grace. The other point briefly is that the whole question about who this is to me is a little bit moot. It doesn't really matter so much. But I tend to lean myself towards this being the Apostle John, but who knows? Either way, as Brent mentioned, the opening verses of the Gospel of John is something that's very difficult. But again, some of the newer translations have a translation that, in essence, means that in the beginning there was God and there was the Word, and the Word was also deity. And so when it says the Word was God in the King James, it doesn't mean the Word was identical in the sense of the same being. It's talking about the quality of Godhood. The Word is God in the same sense that God the Father is God. And I've always thought that some of these, you have to be a Greek scholar to understand John 1, and then maybe you even have some tough times and struggles there, Brent.
I have about like five theories about John. I even have one that I'm thinking about publishing that I wrote about in graduate school, and my really famous Greek professor who was from Germany. He wrote at the bottom, and he never praised hardly anyone, but he wrote "sehr gut" on the bottom of my paper. And I argue that there's some other Greek, really early Greek prose literature that talks about how I'll just keep it at that, just because I like to publish this at
You may
some.
publish, yeah, so
Yeah,
don't
so
spill
I
the
can't spill too much information,
Yeah, that's right.
but basically the very beginning of the Greek, it says NRK, which could mean a lot of things. It could mean in the beginning, but I think it could mean also in the council, the ground council. Could NRK is like they get the word archon for like the rulers or the planning session. This is also how the Athenians tell time. And so Joseph Smith changes all this to, in the beginning, the gospel was preached through the sun. And so you wonder, logos can mean that. It can mean a word, but it also can mean some an argument or some kind of a plan. And so there's some early Greek prose writing that I think indicates that it probably means like in the beginning there was a council, and Jesus is going to explain the plan of our Heavenly Father. And in a sense, he is the plan, is what Joseph Smith is going to say in the Joseph Smith translation. And but anyway, there's a really early Greek prose text that I think John is probably following. And he's following these early Greek texts thematically about how there's a council and a plan. And we learn a lot about that through the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible. We call it sometimes the Book of Moses or Abraham, in the pearly great price, but in the temple especially. But it seems that John is explaining how Jesus is the center part of our Heavenly Father's plan for all humanity, to bless all of us so that we can return to the Father. And we learn here how he is, let's see, he explains how he's the Father and the Son even. This is kind of going back here a little bit. But the Father, because he gave me his fullness, and the Son, because I was in the world and made flesh my tabernacle. And it says, and I was in the world and received of my Father, and the works of him were plainly manifest. So it's really the Father's plan at the end of the day. And anyway, there's lots of ways to translate John 1. And I think that's just why Dr. Faustus kind of gave up, is because even if you do know Greek really well, there's like five ways to look at each word. Another theory I have is a logos could also be like a debate. So in a lot of Greek literature, there was a debate between Satan and Jesus about how to save everybody. And in Moses, we learned in Moses 1 and 1 to 3, we learned that the Savior has a plan, and Satan it has a plan that he'll save everybody. But the Lord explains, or Heavenly Father explains in verse 3 in Moses 4, that this would have destroyed the anciency of man, and Heavenly Father preserves that. So in this grand council. So anyway, I like to think of the word, the gospel preached to the Son as in terms of the war in heaven. And we learn in Revelation 12 that we overcame Satan by, it says a couple of things, by the word of our testimonies. And so there's we had a testimony of Jesus, and it says we did not love our lives. We were willing to die. And I think the idea is that we were willing to take a body and go through a physical mortal experience where a physical death was a part of that. And the Savior, of course, was also willing to die in terms of sacrificing and atoning for everyone. So anyway, I think this is a big part of what the logos is as well, or we get the word logic from logos. So in the Greek world, any good logos has to have a good argument to it.
Well said. Let's jump in to verse 19, where we are told that, quote, "I give unto you these things that ye may understand and know how to worship and know what you worship, that ye may come unto the Father in my name and in due time receive of his fullness," close quote. So this is wonderful. It's telling us. These instructions tell us how to worship and what we're worshiping, or in our modern English who we're worshiping. And that's a wonderful thing. One of the next verses I wanted to mention is verse 24, where it has the idea that truth is knowledge of things as they are and as they were and as they are to come. If you ponder that, you might think, well, wait a minute, you've got truth if you have knowledge of things as they were, or if you understand how things are now, you have knowledge about that, or if you somehow acquire knowledge about something in the future, you have knowledge about that. But the implication, I think, here is that you have more of a fullness of truth if you have the full spectrum of past, present, and future. And that's just a wonderful concept, a wonderful idea that has been of great help and comfort to me, because whenever I look at a topic, I try to look at past, present, and future, because as a missionary, I really liked verse 24, and that sort of stuck with me. Another section that I really like here starts with verse 29, and that is that man was also in the beginning with God. Intelligence or the light of truth was not created or made, neither indeed can be. These verses are so profound because, as we know from the context, section 93 was a revelation given in May of 1833. And people often think of the King Follett Discourses as being one of the most amazing dissertations of Joseph Smith. And I agree with that. I just think it's a marvelous one. But what he is doing in several places in the King Follett Discourse is Joseph Smith is echoing what verse 29 here of section 93 says. Man was in the beginning with God, intelligence or the light of truth. That idea is something that's quite different from the rest of Christianity or Judaism, which all have the idea that humankind are creatures. We are created beings. The only uncreated things, and it depends on which denomination's theology you look at, the uncreated things are God, and in some theology, Jesus. There were some early Christians who were considered heretics that said that Jesus was created by God. Some say that he was expelled from him. Some say he's subordinate. Some say he was equal. That's the Christological controversies in a one minute overview there, which doesn't do it justice. But the point is that there have been a lot of ideas about this. And with one verse here, verse 29, in a revelation to Joseph Smith, we sort of come at that whole issue of where do people come from an entirely different point of view. That's just a marvelous verse. That's just so broadening and eye-opening. It's just amazing. Brent, you had a comment.
From a philosophical standpoint, there's a question of who is God. And the early Greeks, of course, believed that the gods have bodies, and a few of them are interested sometimes in mankind. And then they have a really eventually abstract idea of God, where the idea of God is becoming one. And you have Aristotle, who says that God is the only unmoved mover. And so a lot of this is moving along with Greek philosophy. And you have also there's a guy named Xenophanes who argues that God would have to be an abstraction we can't understand. And he says the smart people just think that they can't know about God. They suspend judgment. And then you have this idea that you get in later Greek philosophy. It's called a creatio ex nihilo, which is the Latin, which expressed the ideas that we're that everything is created out of nothing. And so in that sense, we're creatures. But the implications of that would be that God has made us as we are. and that we really don't have agency is was one of the implications. And so if we were in the beginning with God, that means that we weren't created out of nothing, that we're co-eternal with God. And this word intelligence, which I've thought a lot about, I've never heard a prophet define it. And so I'm just looking at the Latin roots. But if you look at it, it means inter, which means among, and then ligens, this part means comes from the Latin, I think, lego, which is to understand, grasp, read, collect. Those are some different meanings, but it seems that we've always had this characteristic of being able to put things together and make choices and associated with truth. And so this was a characteristic we had apparently even before we were born as spirits. And then it says we can't, and this can't be created or made. So we were never created out of nothing. And a lot of churches' theologies go back to, well, everything must be predestined then, because if God created us out of nothing, then maybe we're just created to be good or evil. We can't really worry about that too much, because it doesn't really matter, because we're already saved or we're not saved, which I think really negates human agency. But if we're co-eternal with God, that means we've always had agency and we'll continue to have agency. Any choices that we make aren't God's fault. And I think this resolves also the problem of evil, because you could say, well, if God made me like this in a creation out of nothing, then if I sin, it's not my fault. It's God's fault, or it's the sin of Adam, or that's where a lot of churches go. But this is probably the most profound verse, I think, in the Doctrine and Covenants. I may arguably is that our intelligences weren't created or made. But I think we can see the love of our Heavenly Father in giving us an opportunity to become spirits and then receive mortal bodies. But again, intelligence, this idea of choosing light and truth and agency is a big part of the plan and in all different stages of the plan of salvation.
I agree. And in a nutshell, verse 29 to me says that there is no problem of evil, which theologians have struggled with over the decades and millennia, because if we have our own agency, and as you say, we're not created by God, we've always existed, then God didn't create evil. And since God didn't create evil, the bad things that people do are not God's problem, other than he allows them to happen because he could stop them. But they're our own agency and we have our own ability to do these things. And so we can't blame God. We also really can't blame the devil either. We can say we were influenced by him, but we can't blame him either. We have our own agency. Anyway, beautiful verse 9. Shall we tackle a few more here?
And 30 is pretty good too. 30 and 31, right? All truth is independent in that sphere which God has placed it to act for itself as all intelligence also. Otherwise, there's no existence. So again, truth, I think, almost takes a human form in a lot of ways. I think you could argue that Jesus is truth, and that Jesus decided to act for himself. In the Book of Mormon, it tells us we need to act and not be acted upon. But this is, I think, that the doctrine that without agency, there is no existence. And then he says, here is the agency of man. Here's also the condemnation of man, because that which was from the beginning. So we've learned all these things from the beginning, and we've known them, and it's plainly manifested unto them, and they receive not the light. So we've always had opportunities in every stage of the plan of salvation to accept the light. And so the Savior invites us to keep commandments and receive his light. And if we're not, we're going to be under condemnation.
Wonderful. Verse 33 has some great information. For man is spirit, the elements are eternal. And spirit and elements, inseparably connected, receive a fullness of joy. The implication there is that neither as just a spirit, we cannot have a fullness of joy. And neither could something if somehow it were an element only, but it's the combination of the two, spirit and element, that receive a fullness of joy. And hence the resurrection is imperative for joy. Those who don't have the spirit connected again with the physical body don't have a fullness of joy. Hence, the resurrection is so very, very important. And then verse 36 here, the glory of God is intelligence, or in other words, light and truth. That to me is so profound. It's just you. If you talk to other faiths and say, "What is the glory of God?" They'll just say, "His wonder," or "He's so far beyond us that we can't comprehend it," or they'll come up with some other notion. But the idea that the glory of God is intelligence is quite amazing, and it's light and truth, and then of course connected with it is his purpose in creating us and helping us come up the ladder, so to speak, to become like him. Verse 36, one of the most amazing and wonderful verses in the entire Doctrine and Covenants. What else would
These
you like to cover here?
also verses are explained a little bit more in section 138, where we learn that the spirit and the body, I guess the word elements maybe is a synonym for the matter that composes our physical bodies. But it says here that we can't receive a fullness of joy with in verse 34 without a spirit and a body, and that's why we're here on the earth. And in section 138, it says that when we're resurrected, they'll never be separated again, and that's actually where we'll receive joy. And so that's part of the reason also why it's really important that we take care of our physical bodies, because they're actually tabernacles, it says here. And the Holy Ghost, a member of the Godhead, can be with us. And if we don't take care of our bodies, if we defile our temple or our bodies, and we choose not to repent or keep commandments, it says God will destroy that temple. And so we know that maybe that destruction will be more like we just won't receive a fullness of joy or glory. The word glory, as you were mentioning, Martin, is a Greek word, doxa. And doxa can mean 100 things if you look it up. It can mean everything from opinion to a way of looking at things, but it also can mean something that's light-filled. If you look at how it's used in the Septuagint, it means something that is glorious and light-filled. And that's actually how the Lord explains it, verse 36. It's light and truth. So light makes everything run and work. Sometimes in my classes, I ask my students, what do they like about light? And they always say, well, it makes me feel warm. It makes me feel safe. If there's light, then I know where things are. I'm not feeling like I'm in a state of danger. It makes things grow and things flourish. And so these are some, I think, blessings of God's glory. Most of the time, I think, though, people try to take glory of God as an abstraction, but if you look at how it's used in the Septuagint, it's always this idea of something that's emitting light. We know that the Shekinah, the light that would engross the tabernacle during the daytime, that in a lot of ways is also described with doxa in the Septuagint.
The whole idea of light as being something that's real and that's a connection to us is actually supported not just by our life's experience. Go out in the sun, it feels nice and warm. It's particle physics. The new physics now shows us that energy is light, light is energy, and energy can become matter and vice versa. And so all of those sort of back up what's saying here that we can have light within us, and that the idea of element and spirit, which seems to be more energy, and element, of course, which is more physical matter, those can indeed be inseparably connected, because they are closely allied. One other point here, that and this is the last one that I will make, and that is that there are, beginning with verse 41, a number of specific statements to Frederick G. Williams, Sidney Rigdon, Joseph Smith, Newell K. Whitney's. One of the more wonderful verses here is verse 45, where it says, "I will call you friends, for ye are my friends, and ye shall have an inheritance with me." How wonderful it would be to know that Jesus actually considers you a friend, and friends like each other. And wouldn't that be wonderful to know that our Savior really likes everything about you? That would be a wonderful thing. I'll leave it with that. Any final comments from you, Brent?
Well, we know a little bit more about the adversary in verse 39. It says, "The wicked one come and taketh away light and truth." And he does this through disobedience. Sometimes it's from disobedience, but sometimes it's just the tradition of the fathers. The fathers are not setting good examples. So he invites saints to teach light and truth to children. And this is one of the ways that Satan will hurt humanity, is if we don't teach our children well, if we have bad traditions that we pass on. Usually in every family, there's kind of good traditions and bad traditions, and the Lord wants us to, verse 43, order our houses. And it says here, even Joseph Smith's rebuked, it says here, and must verse 47, that his family needs to repent and forsake some things. Again, sometimes there are traditions that aren't right in any family. And so the Lord invites us to fix some of those things. And then finally, in verse 53, it says, "And verily I say to you, that is my will, that you should hasten to translate my scriptures." So again, maybe, these are some echoes from the Joseph Smith translation. I think some church scholars think that Joseph had already done a lot of the Joseph Smith translation by the spring of 1833. A lot of it was probably done in 1832. But Joseph Smith does do a lot of work on these epistles and in Gospels, Revelation attributed to John. And Joseph Smith was also really interested in John the Baptist. And so, anyway, this is a interesting way to maybe encourage Joseph to keep translating. I've read that Joseph Smith tried to also get the Brethren of Nauvoo to give him some time and resources so that he could finish editing and really complete the Joseph Smith translation to his satisfaction. And he wasn't able to receive the resources. So we're really lucky to have the Joseph Smith translation. I wonder, though, what maybe the edited version, maybe if he could have edited some more, what it would have looked like. I think, though, there's some really good advantages to using the King James translation, a translation that everybody uses.
Yeah, I agree with you that the King James should should be the main source text. It's pretty clear that the Joseph Smith translation wasn't completed, so I think it's useful as something to add in there. And anyway, that gives you a more complete picture. Great, great, great comments. Thank you for joining us. This is the Interpreter Foundation podcast. I'm Martin Tanner, co-hosting with Professor Brent Schmidt. Join us again next time.